I begin a series called Truths Unto Godliness, based on Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, faith here being that which they believe, not just their belief, but what they believe, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after, which is pursuing godliness. We're looking now at the concept of Christian conduct, but to deal with that, we need to now look at salvation. We've seen what man was before salvation, locked, as it were, in sin, something that would take the very death of Christ on the cross to take care of, and not just a reforming of people to do better work, but to actually die and be born again into a new family. All of that was necessary because of our situation. So we're looking at salvation and the provision of the new covenant. The new covenant is God's new way of dealing with mankind. And this, we were just talking about this as Christ talked about his shed blood. He said, this cup is the cup of the New Testament, the New Covenant. So we'll be looking at these provisions of the New Covenant. The first one of these is the judgment on sin. And we were looking at Colossians 2, 9 to 17. Let me say this to begin. God intended his children to live the life of Jesus Christ, to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, not your fleshly will. To accomplish this, he needed to deliver us from the bondage of our sin. We were in bondage to sin. We had no absolutely free will of our own. All of our choices were bounded within the area of sin. In Galatians 1, the last part of verse 3, the first part of verse 4, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, what? That he might deliver us from this present evil, meaning wicked, world. Now, such deliverance was part of his planned new covenant. If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 31, easy reference to remember, Jeremiah 31:31, we find that God promises the new covenant. The old covenant, as we'll see described here, is the law. He brought them out of Egypt and gave them the law at Mount Sinai. This is based on fleshly work. Do this, and I'll bless you. Don't do it, and I'll curse you. The promise is made this way in verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. And then in verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Part of the deal of this new covenant, this new relationship, this new promise, was that he would forgive their sin, remembering it no more. How does God not remember something? God remembers everything. God knows everything. So remembering means, and this is instructive for us when we forgive others, we don't have to forget it. Probably not a good idea to forget it, actually. But we don't bring it up against them anymore. That's what forgiving people really is. You choose not to bring it up against them anymore. If you keep bringing it up against them, you have not forgiven them. And so it is here that he will remember our sins no more, according to this promise. The book of Hebrews explains, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So in Hebrews, the apostle is trying to explain to them that Christian belief is all about the new covenant, not about law-keeping and the old ways. So the amazing and sad part of this new covenant was that it could not be accomplished except by the death of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Matthew 26, 28, talking there at the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood of the New Testament, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Hebrews 9, talking about this new covenant, he says, "Neither by the blood of bulls and calves, of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." This was a sacrifice, but now not of lowly animals that symbolized the sacrifice, but by his own blood. Then verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, without fault to God, purge your conscience from dead works, law-keeping, to serve the living God?" And so the grace of God for him to be able to extend the offer of salvation, he had to deal with the problem of sin. And that took the death of Jesus Christ. So at his death, he condemned sin for us. Three things I'd like to share with you this morning concerning this. And one is the judgment of Satan, then the judgment on our sins, and then thirdly, the very judgment on the principle of sin, the indwelling principle of sin that stays within us. First of all, then, the judgment on Satan. I take you back to the ancient promise made in the Garden of Eden, a promise, part of the curse of Satan, but a promise to Adam and Eve and to all of us. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. "The Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle," that's the domestic animals, "and above every beast," that's the wild animals of the field. "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." I think when your head's that close to the ground, I guess you have to eat dust. "And I will put enmity," animosity, "warfare between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This word bruise is a Hebrew word that is translated more strongly in Job 9:17. Here it's translated breaketh. "For he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause." This idea of bruising was actually a breaking. It's a stronger concept than a mere bruise. So, Christ's sacrificial death, Christ being the seed of the woman, broke the head, the ruling power of Satan. Not only the ancient promise, but we see also the messianic promise, the promise from the Messiah himself. Christ said in John 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die," he's speaking of his own death here, "it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Then in verse 31 of John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," that's Satan, "be cast out." Again in John 16, 11, "of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So verse 24 promises new life in the new covenant as a result of Christ's death. Like a seed that must die in the ground, be buried in the ground, it produces new life. So would the death of Christ. That's the new life promised to us. In verses 12, 31, and 16, 11, the promise of judgment and ultimate casting out of Satan as a result of Christ's death. So new life for us, but condemnation and ultimately a casting out of Satan. Then we see the apostolic confirmation in Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers. Principalities and powers are paired up to refer to angelic powers, and these are sometimes the good angels, sometimes the bad angels. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it or in himself. The work of Christ dying spoiled principalities and powers. Albert Barnes, commentator, spoke of this word spoiled. We talk about that, and that's spoiled milk, you know, that type of thing where something goes bad. But it means plundered, as a victorious army does a conquered country. The terms used in this verse are all military, and the idea is that Christ has completely subdued our enemies by his death. Demonic power against us still rages, but he has subdued it. A complete victory was achieved by his death, so that everything is now in subjection to him, and we have nothing to fear. We don't have to fight that battle in our own strength or on our own power. So God's present judgment on Satan will finally, ultimately, completely be completed at the end of the millennial kingdom. Even then he's taken for a time into a pit and held there, restricted where he can't act. He's released and has his effect on the whole world at the end of the millennial reign. But after that, Christ casts him into the lake of fire, he and the demons. So you see the tie-in here to the death of Christ, that his death was a victory. That's a strange paradox, isn't it? That a death could be the victory. But in dying, taking the place, you see, Satan's power over us is the power of sin. We bow to him when we sin. The conquering of our sin was the conquering of Satan. We don't have to be under his control now as a believer. But let's move on to the judgment on sins. And I emphasize the S at the end, because these are the sinful deeds, the sinful acts, not the sin principle that motivates it, but the wrong things that we have done. I wanted to ask this question: what judgment was due on sins? There was a judgment by God on our sins. What was that? Well, 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth, breaks also the law. And he defines sin here as, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, you stop to think about this. When you break the law, you're subject to punishment. Every sin is a violation of God's law. Violations demand punishment. God's holy righteousness could not be satisfied except by proper justice. He's not of the character that would just let it slide. Well, we just let it go. God, in his essence, cannot do that, being a holy God within himself. So only proper justice would satisfy him. Now, the work of giving God satisfaction for sins is called propitiation. Propitiation, a long word, we hardly hear it used in English anymore. But it comes from, in the Greek, it comes from a root term meaning to make happy. God was not happy with us in our sin. To make him happy, to satisfy him, he had to be propitiated. Now, two passages that deal with this verse, this word, excuse me, Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth, the death of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfying, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission the King James margin puts in the explanation there, passing over. Remission here is a word that means just passing over it, of sins that are past. You see, the question is, how come you let all those Old Testament people get by and Christ hadn't paid the sacrifice for them? He says, well, they were saved on credit. And the credit was paid by Christ on the cross. So Christ dying showed the satisfaction of God where he had passed over sin in the past, but now, in this case, the death of Christ showed that he was paying for even those that had been passed over before. And then in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God. We didn't invent God. We didn't come up with a religion so we could love him. But he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that almost sounds like for benefit to us, but this was to satisfy God. This was to allow God to save us. It could not have happened as long as we were in our sin and of our sin. His holy righteousness could not accept us, could not. And so here, he sent his son. This is the picture of love, to send his son that God might be allowed to be satisfied with us for our sins. Now, the Bible tells us, however, that Christ's judgment on sins was actually a universal act for the whole world. And this sounds complicated, but listen to 1 John 2:2. John says, and Christ is, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we get a little worried when we hear that the whole world has their sins propitiated, because that sounds like everybody's going to get saved. And the Bible clearly says not everybody's going to be saved. So what does this mean? Well, this is why John the Baptist prophesied that Christ's work was for the whole world. John 1:29, John says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, that bears away, the sin of the world. You see, there were two acts that needed to be done. God wanted man to receive him, to accept him, to be drawn to him by a choice of love. But the barrier of sin was there. We were already condemned because of our sin. So some legal work had to be done to counteract that, so that all that was left would be for us to choose God. And that's what he's talking about. This was the death of Christ. Propitiation, then, the work of satisfying God because of our sin, and that was done in a blanket sense for all the sins of the world. That means that anybody, anywhere, anyone may now not have to pay their own sin, but come before God and say, I want to receive Christ as my Savior, because that legal work was already done. Then secondly, reconciliation. Reconciliation. Since God's law, where did God get his law? It was based on his own character. I like to say, God didn't just find a book on his shelf and say, well, this will be good. I'll just give him this law, you know. God analyzed man's life on planet Earth and said, if I were them, this is how I would be. And then he wrote that up as the law. God's law is an interpretation of God's life in human terms. So that means this, that since it was based on his character, when you break God's law, you don't just break his law, you break his heart. You're going against what he is in the deepest part of his character. That law was interpreting himself and you go against that. This is when the child goes against everything the parents stand for. That type of animosity. And so this demands reconciliation. Your sin did not just offend God's holiness. It broke his heart. This meant we declared war on God, on who he is. And so we were enemies. That demanded reconciliation. Deuteronomy 32:41. God was deeply antagonistic to sinners. If I whet, sharpen my glittering sword, and mine hand shall take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. Not a good reward in this case. God says, I take the stand for what I have given, and I will not accept those who sin against me. James tells us, James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, animosity, warfare with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's from the sinner's point of view. Don't tell me what to do. And from God's point of view, you have chosen to do that for which I will bring judgment. But the Bible tells us, however, that God's work of reconciliation was also for the whole world. He says in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, before we were saved, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There was a work of reconciliation that happened to us while we were still enemies. But as we get saved, we become reconciled. How can these two things exist? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:19a, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Again, this is that universal act which he did on behalf of all mankind, reconciling to this degree that now they may be ultimately and finally reconciled to him. He did his part, leaving then us the choice of love. Then the new covenant, these provisions of the new covenant, allow man to receive Christ as Savior. Not based on our works, not beating our back with a whip, not crawling upstairs on our knees. Just to say yes, you see. Notice the two parts described in the famous verse, John 3:16. Part one, the new covenant is allowed by the blood of Christ. The new covenant was instituted, was allowed by the blood of Christ. For God so loved the world, God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. The words tug at our hearts to recognize God had only one begotten Son. That was Jesus Christ. And he was willing to let him die to institute this new covenant. And then part two, salvation is bestowed by the choice of man, that whosoever believeth in him. God gave his Son so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that God has reconciled the world, has done that legal work of the death of Christ for sin, now he has reconciled the world for himself, we are told to urge the unsaved to believe and to gain the reconciliation that is offered. He says, go to people and urge them by saying, God has done the work of reconciliation. All you have to do now is to accept it. continuing on the verse we started earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:19b and then verse 20, and hath committed unto us, or put in us, to we Christians, the word of reconciliation, that ministry word. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, in his place, be ye reconciled to God. So he has done the work of reconciliation. It is now available. That for anyone. But it will be good only for those who choose to be reconciled. And so we urge them. We beseech them. As if Christ were beseeching them. Be reconciled to God. So God's universal work of confirming the new covenant does not mean the world is saved. It just does mean that the world can be saved by identifying with Christ. And then very important, the third point here is the judgment on the sin principle. We talked before about the sin principle that even though we're Christians, there is sin dwelling within us. It dwells in the flesh, dwells in the soul of man that's been defiled. And so we have to deal with it in our thinking, in our choosing, in our feeling. This is the work of the soul. So notice Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law demanded on you by your own fleshly willpower to stop doing something bad and do something good. And he says that was the problem. Our flesh was weak. We couldn't keep up with this. So the law condemned us, and that was its purpose. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or by a sacrifice of sin, the King James margin says, condemned sin in the flesh. In the flesh is that key thing, that indwelling sin, that sin principle. So Christ's death allowed God to condemn our indwelling sin principle. Just as Satan is today still active, although already judged, so also is our indwelling sin principle active until it is ultimately removed at the time of the rapture of the church, when our body itself is saved. And all the fleshly parts of us are reconstituted in godliness. Let me share with you four verses and I'm done. Romans 6:12. He pleads with them, let not, allow not sin, therefore, to reign, to rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, he would not ask them to do this if it were not possible. You know, he doesn't ask you to hover above the earth in a floating motion. You know, we can't do that. But he does say here, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. This means this, because of the death of Christ, the institution of the new covenant, when we accept Christ, we are now able to discontinue obeying sin. We didn't have that power before. Now we do. Don't let it reign over you, he says. Romans 6:13, the next verse. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see, this indicates that we are now able to refuse sin's influence. Indwelling sin, urging us, sinful thoughts, sinful lusts, desires, feelings, sinful choices, that's still pushing on us. But we don't have to yield to that influence. Don't yield your members instruments of unrighteousness. He says, don't give it into. You may resist it now. You are not automatically dedicated, yielding to sin. In Romans 8, 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The key rejoicing here is that we are now able to succeed in walking after the Spirit. By receiving Christ, it's not just us on our own anymore. It's not just us trying to do better. We are able to walk by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this in us. You see? This is a miracle. We can get away from this sin principle that lives within us. But we can only do this as we rely on the Holy Spirit to give us that power. But he says, you're now able to succeed in walking after the Spirit. And then in Galatians 5, 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill, or you will fulfill not, the lust of the flesh. And so this indicates that we are now able to defy the strong desires of the flesh. When the world looks at sinners, when they've identified sinners, child abusers, child molesters, all these things, you know what they tell them in the council? This is the way you're going to be the rest of your life. This is just the way you are. Nothing you can do about it. You just have to stay away from this. You have to, you know, do whatever it takes to stop. In Christ, he says, you can change. You are not locked in this. You are now able to defy even the strong desires. That's what lusts mean. Strong desires of the flesh. Do we still have strong desires of the flesh? You bet. But we can defy it. Not in our power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. The work of Christ on the cross, then, amazing work, amazing price to be paid, but amazing work that showed us a judgment on sin. The judgment of the instigator of sin, Satan himself. Then a judgment on our sins so that we're not held responsible for those sins that were taken by Christ. And then the very judgment of the sin principle, giving us power over it, though it remains influencing us, trying to influence us. Let me ask you then, have you received Christ as personal Savior? You see, the focus here is that all this is true if you have received Christ as Savior. If not, you're still locked in that room of sin. The power of sin is over you. You may try and seemingly win, but finally, ultimately, always will lose. The law was weak because it was weak in the flesh. Have you received Christ as personal Savior? Have you asked him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? Have you chosen to love him? He's made it all possible by instituting the new covenant by the blood of Christ. He's waiting on you now. We were talking about the songs we were singing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. C.S. Lewis once said something close to that. He said, right now, a human being has the opportunity to say to God, have thine own way. But if he refuses, then at the time of judgment, as God sends them to hell, God will say to them, all right then, have thine own way. You see, he's waiting for your choice, asking for you to receive him, be part of his family. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we give to you the honor of telling us what was accomplished by the horrible death of Christ on the cross, when God would die for man. We pray that you might help us to realize that it would take such a sacrifice because our sin was that horrible. And while we are embarrassed that it took such a sacrifice to deal with our sin, as it were, publicly identifying our sin before the world. Yet by that very sacrifice, we are made whole. We are given the offer of life. And so Christ came to this world, but the world received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Dear God, you've asked us, invited us to join your family, to be a part of your loving circle. And only to our own detriment do we reject. For from you comes every good and every perfect gift. And we reject everything that's good. We reject everything that's perfect when we reject you. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that if I were to die today, I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. I would like to be sure, but I'm not sure. Pray for me that I might get saved, that I might accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Would you slip your hand up? I'm not sure. Yes, amen. I'm not sure, but I'd like to be sure. I'd like to know. Pray for me. Is there anyone else? I wonder then, Christian, if you would say, I haven't been serious about this thing of defeating sin, but I see now, by the death of Christ, I have the ability to do that. Not by depending on my strength of will, by following the Holy Spirit, letting him do that work within me. God willing, that's my choice. This is where I want to go. This is my desire to be led by the Spirit, to walk after the Spirit, and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me as a Christian. This is what I want. Amen. Amen. Yes, several. Praise the Lord. Father, then we ask, in recognition of the great work you did, the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that you have given to us the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, not by works of the flesh, but by just saying, yes, I will take what you offer. I will be reconciled since you have made reconciliation possible. Father, we thank you then for each one that wants to know, wants to believe, for they can. You've made it possible. But we find also, Father, that we as Christians tend to go the way of nature and obey the lust of the flesh and of the mind. We pray, Father, you might help us to think as badly about sin as you do, to hate what you hate as well as love what you love. Help us then to desire to be saved from this present wicked age. We pray thy blessing then upon each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.